open this morning with a question and ask how many of you are procrastinators, but I thought, yeah, maybe I'll wait till next week to do that. You all got the announcement, however, that the local chapter of Procrastinators Anonymous postponed their meeting this week, and they're going to meet next week. Yeah. I don't know how much farther I can go with these, but how many of you would publicly admit you're a procrastinator, you like to put things off? Oh, good. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. You ever think about why you do that? I mean, if you examine yourself closely and say, why is it I put off things until the last minute? You know, I don't think in high school there was a single paper or book report that I did not write the night before it was due. And the trouble is, I got decent grades in high school. So, and you know, that taught me that procrastination actually works. You can put things off to the last minute and still do fairly well, at least in high school. And then college comes around and they start saying, I don't think this was the best work you could possibly do, is it? And you said, but. Ah, yeah, you got me. Or when the professor looks at you and says, did you write this the night before? And I said, yeah, why? And he said, well, it doesn't look like it was edited at all. Well, I said, well, of course it was edited. I wrote it, right? I think I've told you this is when I was in seminary, I was writing a paper on philosophy. And if you've ever spent an extended time studying philosophy, it makes your brain hurt. And it's not because these people are so smart and you are just a little peon that you can't understand it. It is because most philosophers, and I'm convinced of this, most philosophers throughout history are idiots. And I put that in my paper. In a moment of frustration, after trying to wrestle through what in the world these guys are talking about, and I wrote down and I said, these people are dumb. Nobody understands them, not because they're so smart that we can't get it, but because they don't make sense. They don't make any sense at all, and so we just all sitting around wrestling trying to figure out what they're saying when the reality is they're not saying anything. Fully intending to edit that out later, and I forgot to take it out of my paper, and I turned it in with that paragraph venting. And I got it back, and there was a little smiley face there. He says, I understand what you mean, but, you know. We put things off sometimes because it's not the most enjoyable thing in the world to do. It's usually, if you're like me, you put off the things that you hate the most. And I have wrestled my whole life with the philosophy of, if you don't like it, get it done and get it out of the way. I just don't like to approach life that way. And you know, I'll do the things I enjoy doing and I'll leave everything off till later, right? That phone call you need to make or that, you know, cleaning the grease trap or something like that. It'll wait till later. I've gotten along fine till now. But that applies to spiritual things because there are some aspects of growth that we don't enjoy very much, and so we tend to put them off. We like patience. Do you ever ask God to give you patience? Sometimes we do, but you know what? We don't really like how God teaches us patience, do we? Because if you start praying for patience, what's going to happen? You're going to get in the longest line at Walmart every time. When you're on the toll road heading into Chicago, guess which lane you will enter? The one that five cars ahead of you, the guy forgot his change, and you're in the change-only line, right? God will make you start waiting to teach you patience. We love to quote the verse that talks about that I may that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that's exciting stuff. We'll pray that all day long. Lord, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection. I want to be like Jesus in his resurrection where, you know, everything's glorious and everything's grand, but oh boy, leave off the last part of that verse, right? Because how do you get to the power of the resurrection? Through the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, no, thank you. Suffering? No, no. I will suffer for you, Lord, but I'm a procrastinator, so I'll do it later. I'd like to have the glory first. Well, we're going to see an example of the church today doing exactly the opposite of that. Sometimes I think, and I'm going to give you my application here at the beginning, Sometimes I think we don't pray as fervently about opportunities to witness because we're terrified to do so. We're terrified to witness because we know that sometimes that means confrontation. And boy, do we live in a non-confrontational society. I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to risk that relationship that I've been spending time building. You guys know I'm fully in favor of long-term relational style of evangelism where you spend a lot of time getting to know somebody, building a trust with them. The one danger of it, and I'm not saying it's a reason not to do it, but part of the danger of it is in how we respond to it, that often we'll say, boy, I don't know if I want to say that because I've spent so long building up this evangelistic relationship, and if I say that, it might spoil it. Isn't that the point of the relationship? To share Christ, and sharing Christ is an offense. That's why he's called a rock of offense. That's why he's called a stumbling block. Well, the church today in Acts chapter 4 has run into that stumbling block because Peter and John went into the temple. They were telling everybody that Jesus healed a lame man and that Jesus, the dead crucified person, crucified under the leadership of the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, Herod, that dead man was at work healing lame people, making them walk in the temple. And it was not a popular message when it came to the leadership. Many of the people out in the community were receiving the message, but the leadership didn't respond very well to it. And so we saw in verse 13 and following, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated men, that they had been with Jesus. And though they had no way to contradict the things that they were saying, that is, they couldn't argue with them. They couldn't present sound theological reasons why what they were saying was bad or wrong. They just simply said, we don't like this message. This is the same message that we tried to silence by killing Jesus of Nazareth. And so we don't want you preaching that message. So, verse 18, they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John respond with that fantastic verse, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they further threatened them and then let them go. They couldn't do anything about it at this point because they're afraid of the people, because the people were soundly around this. They had seen it happen, and they believed God was accomplishing something amazing. So the leadership didn't want to lose control of the situation, so they didn't do anything to Peter and John at that point, but they let them go with threatenings, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And so, how does the church respond to that? It's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that they have a great desire to speak. What Peter and John said in front of the Sanhedrin was not just an idle, fantastic verse to preach from. It was the real philosophy of the church. We cannot help but to speak these things. And so we're going to notice what they pray for as they go through this. In verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So what's the first thing that they accomplish? Is they go back to the church that's meeting probably in someone's house, maybe in the temple precincts, and they immediately have a testimony service. You know, what's God been doing in your life today? What's God been accomplishing? Peter and John, we're pretty excited to hear what happened to you because you disappeared the other night in a swarm of soldiers. What happened? What's going on? How many of those Sanhedrin believed? We know you got an opportunity to preach, but did any of them repent and believe? And Peter and John come back and say, it was phenomenal. We got to stand there and proclaim Jesus, and guess what? They threatened to kill us. They threatened to beat us. It was so exciting. How important is it for the church to be sharing these experiences in our evangelism together? We need to be hearing this from each other, don't we? We need to be hearing that, you know, hey, I tried to share Christ with somebody. It didn't go all that well, but I tried. How would you answer this question? This was a question that was posed to me, and I had to stand there and say, I don't know. We need to know that we're all in this together. That we're not the only ones going out there and trying to share our faith in Christ. Because this kind of stuff rubs off on each other, doesn't it? You hang around somebody that's excited about something. Don't you tend to get excited about the same thing? You know, that's how I got into beekeeping. I went to visit a guy at the hospital, was having his heart worked on, and while we're sitting there waiting for the surgeon to come in and give some instruction and things, he was telling me about the bees he kept, and I said, that's pretty interesting. How'd you do this? How'd you do that? And so I went home and built a beehive. And so every time I go off to talk to some new interesting person, my poor wife says, what are you going to try to do now? That enthusiasm's catching. We're supposed to, as the body, be influencing one another, be rubbing off on each other, be encouraging one another. And so when you have those opportunities to speak, don't be afraid to share that with the church, even if you feel like it was a complete flop. Even if you have to tell us and say, well, you know, I tried to share Jesus, but boy, I just got tied up around this idea, and I couldn't think of what to say. That's okay. That's going to be immensely encouraging to the rest of us the next time we have an opportunity. Since it's encouraging. It rubs off. It gives us wisdom in dealing with questions and situations that you encounter. It encourages us to pray for one another. Because if I know who it is you're trying to influence on a regular basis, then I can pray for that in a lot more intelligent way. I can pray for what's going on in that person's life. I can pray for God to start removing those ignorances and the veils that are there and the things that are hindering from understanding. I can pray for God to give you wisdom, and you can do the same for me. So we need to, as a church, be doing exactly what Peter and John did here. Get back to the church as quick as you can and tell somebody about it. You know, when we're first saved, we're all excited to share our faith with other people. And for some reason, typically speaking, that tends to wear off, and we tend to kind of get ho-hum about it. And say, well, yeah, Christ is very important to me, but, you know, I don't have that opportunity to share him. But we should be making those opportunities. So the first thing they do is they go back to the church and report things. They tell them what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now here's how the church responds to this in verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, you notice their response? They're going to pray about this. We're going to lift this thing up to God. And here is a fantastic example of a prayer as we look at the response of the church, not only to persecution, but to opportunities for evangelism. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. You know what that word is there? We're talking about, it's all Greek to me here in our Sunday school time. This is a fun word. Because the word sovereign Lord is the Greek word despota. Sound familiar? Despot. Now, when I say the word despot, what do you usually think of?
Desperate.
Desperate? Yeah? It sounds very close to desperate. But if I say the word despot, we tend to think of things like North Korea or Iraq or Hitler. Or the worst examples of despots. It's a very negative word in our hearing, but you know, it doesn't carry that kind of negative connotation to these people that are praying there. Because here's what our problem is. We only see sinful, corrupted examples of despots. We see what happens when a fallen man with no regard for God and his word, we see what happens when he is given uncontrolled power. But what happens when your despot is the most benevolent king that ever was? So we talk about this sometimes. We live in America. We love our representative republic. By the way, don't let the news fool you. We don't live in a democracy. We live in a representative republic, and there is a distinction there. We live in a representative republic, and so we love that freedom to be able to join in the process of having laws made by electing representatives to our Congress and our legislatures and our governors and presidents and all those different various levels of government. But I guarantee you, folks, when Christ comes and rules on this earth, there will not be elections for who's going to be the lead. Because what does it tell us in Psalm? He will rule with a rod of iron. His authority is absolute, uncontested, unalterable. There will be no one who can successfully challenge his rule, but we're going to love it. And you know what the difference is? The difference is between having a fallen, corrupted, sinful man and having the perfect man. It's the difference between a despotical tyrant who uses his power to control people, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is a good sovereign. But they recognize this about God, that he is the sovereign Lord. He controls everything. And notice what they're going to talk about here. He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. So what is outside of his realm of authority? There's nothing outside his realm of authority. And so as they bow before the Lord in worship, they're facing an enemy, a great enemy. The Sanhedrin, the political leaders of Israel, who do have the power of life and death in religious matters. They can petition the Roman government to have people executed, and it's going to work. It worked before with Jesus. It will work again later on. And so that's what they're facing, are these political rulers. But they ultimately acknowledge, hey, you know, that political distinction has no power except what our despot gives him. So sovereign Lord, we're looking to you. That's not an encouragement for us to completely disengage from the political process. There's other passages in Scripture that tell us we should be petitioning our kings and rulers for good laws. That's a good thing. But ultimately, we recognize that good laws are not going to change the world. Good laws are not going to bring people to faith in Christ. When Paul talks about engaging in having good laws passed, he tells us pray for kings and all those that are in authority. Why? So that we can live quiet, peaceful lives. The good laws are not going to evangelize the nation. The good laws are supposed to leave the church free to evangelize the nation. So we need to be involved in that process to make sure that the laws allow the church to do what it's supposed to do. And we ultimately recognize God is sovereign. This is a fact that gets re-emphasized all throughout scriptures. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So what will stop God from accomplishing his purposes in the history of this world? Nothing. What? Not the Sanhedrin? Threatening to kill off all the Christians that speak about the name of Jesus? Nope. They might kill a few of the Christians, but they will not stop God's purposes in building the church. They can't. Daniel chapter 4, Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, and here's the great part, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So, is God going to poll me to see what I think would be a good thing to accomplish? No. I mean, how often in your life have you said, boy, God, I don't think you ever asked me whether I would like this situation or not. Of course, then we're going to get to the end of it and we're going to say, boy, am I glad he didn't. Because if I had gotten what I wanted, it would have been terrible. But he gave me what he knew was good. Daniel 4:17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So how discouraged do we get when the election doesn't go the way we wanted it? Don't get too discouraged. God is still ruling. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our God rules. Well, many people in the world fight against this. They think, well, I want to maintain control of my own destiny. It's got to be about me somehow. But Christ rules. His authority is supreme. Why does he allow bad things to happen in the corrupted world? We'll have to ask him later. He tells us a little bit, but never fully. We have to love the book of Job when Job gets to the end. You know, the entire book spent, why, God? Why are you allowing this tragedy in my life? What are you doing with this? Why are you allowing this to happen? I've been obedient. I've been righteous. I've been fulfilling your law. What are you allowing this for? And what's God's answer? Where were you when I made the world? Yeah. God goes on for three chapters there. And the answer never comes in the form of, oh, well, here's what I was trying to do in your life. He simply says, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And he explains to him how God has been ruling over all creation and in the events of the lives of men. And Job has to simply bow down and acknowledge, you know what, I shouldn't have even opened my mouth. One of the hardest things for us to do in the midst of trials is leave the why for later. Why is this happening? You don't know. You might never know. Not this side of glory. Leave it for later. Well, the church is doing that. Sovereign Lord, made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit. And so here they're going to start connecting to some prophetic scriptures because they're going to realize God told us this was going to happen. And look at this passage that he quotes. Here's God working through the mouth of David. This is a fantastic passage, by the way, to prove that the Bible is not just men's word. It is God's word. Because who spoke it? Did David speak it or did God speak it? The answer is yes. They both did. It is the words of men. David wrote it, but God was working through him in such a way that we can say this is the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit speaking through David says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's this talking about? Here's what the church recognizes, that it is engaged in a spiritual war. So why do we sing songs like, O church, arise. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on. Wait a second, I thought Christianity was all about, oh, you know, all the fun things God can do for me and the blessings that he can pour out in my life and how he can help me to have a good marriage and handle my money better so that I can live comfortably and enjoy all the good things and on and on and on and on. Does God pour out blessing in our lives? Absolutely. But he also calls us to put on that armor, strap on that breastplate, the helmet, the sword, and fight. This is about a war that's going on, and it's not a battle that is fought with guns and with knives and with smart bombs. It's a battle fought in the realm of ideas. Who will willingly bow before Christ as the Lord and Savior? And who will reject him? It's a battle that we fight with words. Why is the Word of God called the sword of the Spirit? You know, that's the only offensive weapon that the Christian is given. Everything else defends us, the helmet, the breastplate, right? The boots that help us stand our ground. But there's that sword. And I love the line in one of the songs we sing, with the sword that makes the wounded whole. What other weapon can heal people but this sword that God has given us in his Word? But we're to take this word, we're to go out, attack, as Paul says, we're tearing down strongholds, we're demolishing opposition by coming to the word of God and proclaiming it. Because people can't argue with that. Well, they can try. But when the Holy Spirit sends out that word and begins to grip men's hearts with it, there is no answer that they can raise against it. And that's the power of the weapon that he's given us. It's not our creativity. It's not my ability to come up with great alliterated sermons. It's the power of Christ's word working in the hearts of people. And so they go back to this and they say, well, God, you told us this was going to happen because why did the Gentiles rage? Well, what's David talking about there? He's talking about the kingdoms around Israel that didn't want him to become king. But he recognizes as he writes this psalm that there's something bigger going on there. That what David's life displayed in a limited way, Christ will fulfill completely. And the church is able to recognize, well, we saw this working out when people resisted David's rule. We saw this working out when they crucified Jesus. What were they doing? They were trying to stop God from ruling. They were trying to stop Christ from becoming the Messiah, or being the Messiah. They thought they could put an end to God's plan. So they were raging against it. They were plotting in vain. They set themselves and were gathered together. Paul later recognizes, and John in the book of Revelation, Paul in Thessalonians recognizes, there's another day when the nations will again unite completely against Christ, right before he comes back. And they will actually gather the armies of the world together in a little valley over in Israel called Armageddon. Why are they doing that? Because they're trying to stop Christ's return. Well, what weapon can you point at him that's going to stop him? How could you resist him? Do you know how he's going to win that battle? single word from his mouth, and every one of them, every resistance will be destroyed in a violent and dramatic display of his power. Well, that battle goes on every day in the life of the church. Satan and the nations and those who do not believe resisting the message of the gospel going forward. That battle happens every day of my life within myself. Paul tells us that there's a raging war going on within me, that my flesh is warring against the Spirit of God within me. They're contrary to each other. They're conflicting with each other. This is about a spiritual war. They recognized how this was being fulfilled in their own day historically. Verse 27, truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So we recognize how this psalm was being played out in the life of Christ. What were those people trying to accomplish? We're trying to stop Christ from ruling as the Messiah. So we're going to kill him. But in reality, here's the great part. What were they actually accomplishing? They thought they had it. They thought they won. Jesus was dead. But look at what the church recognizes next in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of the raging of the nations, all of the vain plotting of those Gentile nations and kings only served to accomplish what God had already said was going to happen. My Christ will die for you. My Son will stand in your place and be executed on that cross. I told you that 700 years before it happened. Why did I tell you that so long before it happened? So that when it happens, you'd recognize I'm God and there is no other. I will accomplish all my purposes. So what can stop Christ from coming back? Nothing. They couldn't stop it from happening in the first place. They'll never be able to stop it from happening in the second place. There'll be no successful resistance. So why does that comfort the church? Why are they saying these things? Because they recognize that even though the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, were threatening them to stop, they can't actually accomplish stopping the church. Some of the most persecuted nations in the world, you look at China, North Korea, where our brothers and sisters are suffering greatly under the hand of despotic, tyrannical rulers. Yet the church is still alive. Christ is building his church because he said he would do it. And that building of the church doesn't require political freedom. Boy, it's sure more comfortable for us when we have it, but it doesn't require it. Why not? Because it's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war. And you can't stop it. Not with physical weapons. So the church is recognizing this war that's going on in their lives and how it's being played out in their lives, but they recognize God's absolute control over the situation and how he's going to continue to build his church. So verse 29, they come to him and they recognize that their only answer is in him. And so now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak boldly. See, we can recognize that God is the supreme ruler, that nothing can stop his purposes and plans in the history of this world. And we can recognize also that Satan and our enemies do have a great amount of power. They can kill us. Jesus himself recognized this when he said, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body." What does that mean? Oh, they might. But if they stop your heart from beating, will they stop the word of God from going out? Well, then what's the problem? Why don't I speak? Why do I get so terrified to say what I want to say what I need to say? Because I'm a little too focused on my own beating heart. I'm a little too focused on the fact that right now I'm pain-free. And if they respond with rejection, I might not be. I get a little too focused on me. Well, the church here, is that they're asking God. They recognize the troubles. They recognize how difficult this is going to be. I think they recognize that there will be the temptation to pull back. There will be the temptation to not be bold. And so they're going to God with this request. Lord, we know you told us to speak the word to the nations starting here in Jerusalem. We're trying to do that, but we need your help because they're going to try to kill us if we keep going. So Lord, you have to grant us boldness. So even while they recognize that God is in absolute control in this spiritual war that's going on all around us, they recognize their only hope to be faithful in the mission that God has given them is his supply. It's a fantastic thing with God that he commands us, he demands that we be faithful, but then he's the one that supplies everything we need to be faithful. Isn't that just like him? He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to use you to do this, but it's not even going to be about you when you do it. It's going to be about me supplying you through you. You're just a tool. You're a rusty hammer. But I'm going to make something beautiful. You ever try to carve wood with a dull chisel? Works well, doesn't it? I mean, you gouge the wood, you splinter it, you make messy cuts, and then you slip and you cut yourself. We're all just rusty chisels. But we're all going to stand in amazement at what God is able to accomplish with a whole bunch of rusty chisels and dull hammers or dull knives. Saws with the teeth broken out. So I love going to the auctions, Tom, that two-man saw they had. You see that, what good condition that was in? Right? Covered in rust. But that's why one of the reasons I hang all those old tools on my wall, because it reminds me of this very fact that God is accomplishing the building of his church with a bunch of rusty, broken tools. And we're all going to stand back in amazement one day and say, how did he ever build that with us? You know what the answer is? Because it didn't depend on us. He drove the nail, and I might be the hammerhead that hit it, but it wasn't really me driving the nail. It wasn't really me making that chisel cut. It wasn't really me as the saw blade. It was him. Lord, grant us boldness. And not only that, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, we need your empowerment to accomplish this task of spreading the gospel to all the nations. We need more of this power that you have supplied us. So how often, church, are we lifting up our prayers that God would be at work in us and through us in mighty ways to proclaim Christ to the community in which he's put us? We praying for those opportunities? We praying for him to grant us boldness? Because I guarantee you it's going to be just like praying for patience. We're not going to like the process. I know if I pray for patience, he's going to put me in a long line and teach me to wait. I know if I pray for boldness to preach, he's going to plant somebody right in front of me that I'm going to have to talk to. And maybe I've been holding back, not because he hasn't given me boldness, but because I'm afraid. Because I'm too focused on me. Because I'm too bent on my own comfort and my own well-being. And I haven't really taken up that cross in that area of my life. Well, they pray for this thing, and there's no doubt that they were sincere about it. There's no doubt that God answered, because look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, just like at the beginning. When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, the whole house was shaken. Boy, don't we wish the Lord would just shake us. Why is he going to shake us? Because he's got to stir things up a little bit. The whole place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God dumps out his Spirit in a new empowering. This isn't a re-baptism in the Spirit, by the way. This is just filling, empowering. This is the Holy Spirit coming on them, giving them the strength, giving them exactly what they asked for, boldness. Because look at the result. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Even in the face of the threats from the Sanhedrin, and the wording there is such that it's not just one time, this is going to encompass another block of time. Luke's coming to a summary passage again. That's what we're going to look at in verses 32 and following. We have these moments of brief intensity in the book of Acts, followed by periods that are summarized. So we had one summary period right after the day of Pentecost, and that covered a couple of months. And now we're getting ready to transition into another summary period where we're going to see how the church is acting. What are they doing during that time? Well, we're going to get into how they were sharing with each other. They were selling their property to meet corporate needs. But this last statement in verse 31 continues to apply because of the way it's worded. They continued to speak the word with boldness. They didn't just speak the word with boldness on that one occasion, but for the next months and years, they continued to speak the word with boldness. So we've sung the songs today. We've sung about, O church, soldiers of Christ, arise. We sung the song, Jesus Saves. But the question we have to ask is, church, are we going to continue to pray that God grant us boldness? Because I can guarantee that we all know somebody that needs to hear. The question is, are we going to tell them? If you don't tell them, and they don't believe, it's not your fault that they didn't believe. That's between them and God. And yes, God could send somebody else to tell them. And he might. But you have to stand before the Lord for your own faithfulness to that command. You have to answer to him for, did I do what he told me to do? You don't have to answer for whether or not they believe. That's between them and God. You have to answer for, did I tell them? So, what's our application? Are we going to continue to pray? How often do we pray that God's word would go out from us? How often do we pray that God would grant us opportunities? And I mean sincerely and seriously pray that God would grant us boldness. Because that's what this example gives us. God's in control. We're in the midst of a great spiritual war. And we need to be asking God to grant us the strength and the resources to fight the war. To see people saved. We're going to close today just by singing softly and contemplatively. Usually we sing this song a little more enthusiastically. But I just want to quietly sing this song as an invitation to say, have I grown weary in that work of love? Have I grown weary in sending the light? Let's stand together as we close our time. And we're going to quietly sing together this fourth verse of Send the Light.